Now, this message that I'm going to bring tonight is a continuation of the message that I began Sunday morning, the title of which was Christ in You, Christ in Me, the Hope of Glory. And this will be number two, the continuation of that message. It may be that Brother Trabant can get it on the back of the tape that he made Sunday morning. But let's read that text again in Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is. Now you see the greatness of this text. To whom God would make known, it's by revelation, what is the riches. These are the riches that Moses chose in preference to the treasures of Egypt, of the glory of this mystery. Everybody doesn't understand it. Just a few. And it's to the Gentiles as well as the Jew. And it's Christ in you. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. And that's the only hope of glory. Is Christ in me. And this is what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 4, verse 19, when he wrote to that church to whom he preached the gospel of grace, and he wrote them because some fellows had crept in and tried to add some things to the gospel. And these folks were trying to perfect by works what God had built by grace. And Paul was worried about them. And he says in verse 19 of Galatians 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. I went down there among you and I preached the gospel to you. And he said, I marvel you're so soon removed from him who preached the gospel to you, from me, from my message, from my gospel to another gospel, which is not another, it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It's adding something to his perfection. And he said, here I am going through this all over again. I prayed for you, I wrestled over you, I cried to God for you, I preached to you. And now I got to go through it all over again. I travail again, until Christ be formed in you. Christ be formed in you. That's the way he described his own conversion in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Christ being formed in him. He said in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son, not to me, although he did, but in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I travail till Christ Jesus be formed in you. God revealed his son in me. Robert Murray McShane preached a message on this subject, which he entitled, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. And he said, and you listen carefully, there are two distinct senses in which these words may be taken, Christ in you. Christ in you. Two distinct senses. And both are essential. Christ, and I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me, Christ in me, Christ in you. I don't want to be appointed the keeper of the vineyard and allow my own garden to grow up. I don't want to preach to others and find out I'm a castaway. So I'm talking to me too. Christ in me, Christ in you. The two senses in which this is taken, and both are essential. Now, listen to me tonight. Let's don't ever listen to a message in order to find out if the preacher's doctrinally sound. I've run into that in a lot of places, not particularly here. But after a message is over, the discussion is the soundness of the preacher. And I'm sure that's important. But it's not of the utmost importance. And let's don't just take this text and see if we can have a good time with it. This is a saying that about all the grace preachers have. They talk about what they preached last Sunday and they say, I had a good time with that. Well, I can have a good time with something and nobody here have a good time with it. That's what I'm saying. I can have a lot of fun with a text and get all the clever things out of it, but accomplish absolutely nothing. And let's don't just listen and say, now that's a good tape. I want to get that tape and play it for somebody else. Let's listen to this message tonight. And let's determine if Christ is in me. I found a new definition of spiritual maturity. I'm 66 years old. I've been preaching 42 years. This is the best definition of spiritual maturity I've ever seen in all my life, of all those years put together. Spiritual maturity. The briefest and best. It's worth writing down. Spiritual maturity is taking everything that is preached personal and not be offended. Now you think about that. Take everything that's preached personal. Y'all hear people say, well, I take that personal. Well, good. That's what this fellow said to me one night. Were you talking to me tonight? I said, were you there? He said, yeah. I said, I was talking to you. Surprise. And that's taking everything that's preached personal and not be offended. Not be offended. Now, if that fella is grown up, wouldn't you say that's good, John? It's God's word. Take it personal and don't be offended. All right, here's what Paul means according to Mr. McShane. Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in me, means that Christ Jesus in his character, in his work, is believed, embraced, and received by faith. Christ is received. He is embraced. He is believed with all my heart as my righteousness and redemption. Now let's look at some scripture. First, we go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Ephesians 3:17. This is exactly what our text says over in Colossians. That Christ may dwell in you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is, in you. How? By faith. That's the way Christ dwells in you, first of all, by faith. By faith. By faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love, rooted in Christ, grounded in Christ, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God by faith. All right, turn to John 14. Listen to our Lord here. Christ in you is Christ believed, embraced, received by faith. Christ may dwell in you by faith. John 14, verse 19. Listen to our Lord Jesus. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I'll manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, that is, if a man believe me, receive me, embrace me in love and faith, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, in him. Now, one other scripture, John 7, and I've used this so often. And my friends, don't ever try to separate faith and regeneration. Regeneration, repentance, and faith. Spurgeon said one time, repentance and faith are like a piece of paper. You've got to have two sides. You've got to have repentance. If you have repentance, you have faith. If you have faith, you have repentance. And regeneration and faith. I hear people talk about the begetting and a long time and then a birth. Listen to what our Lord said in John 7, verse 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus cried, stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Let him come to me how? Believing. Receiving. Embracing me. Let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, believe Christ, receive Christ, and have Christ's Spirit in you. You know, he that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that hath life believeth on the Son. He that believeth is born of God, and he that's born of God believeth. That's just so. Let me turn to John 1. Listen to this. John chapter 1. I'm saying, he that believes on Christ hath life. And everybody that hath life has life, believes on Christ. You can't have life without believing on Christ, without receiving Christ. Christ is life. Isn't that correct? And the scripture says, he that believeth is born of God. But I guarantee you this, everybody that's born of God believeth. You can't separate those two things. Because John 1 says this, verse 10, he was in this world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. And he came unto his own nation, his own temple, his own priesthood, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, believed on him, received him, to them gave he the privilege, the right, the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. They believe on his name because they were born. Not of blood, that is, not of family inheritance or natural genealogy, and they weren't born of the will of the flesh. I heard a preacher just a little while ago driving. I left home to come to church. I was driving to the post office to mail some letters and come here to church, and I turned on the radio FM, the Christian station, and this preacher was saying, God's done everything in his power to save you, everything in his power to save you, short of violating your will. And he can't do that. He sure make you willing. And I'll tell you, if he doesn't make me willing, I'll never be willing. We're not born of the will of man. You will not come to me, Christ said, that you might have life. Everybody here is going to hell if he can. We've got to be stopped. We've got to be arrested. We've got to be rescued. We've got to be delivered. We've got to be regenerated. We've got to be raised from the dead. That's only in God's power, not mine. We're not born of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We're born of God. As many as received him, as many as believed him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God. And they were born of God. He that's born of God believes. He that believes is born of God. There's no better definition of this than Romans, the book of Romans. Somebody said one time, study the book of Romans. Study the book of Romans if you want to be proficient in the gospel. Turn to Romans. Chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, my friends, Romans 1, chapter 1, deals with one thing. The pagan darkness, heathenism, idolatry, corruption of the Gentiles. That's what Romans 1 deals with. Read it sometime. It'll make you blush. The pagan darkness of the Gentiles. Romans 2. I'll tell you what Romans 2 deals with. It deals with the pagan darkness and idolatry of the religious Jews. That's what it deals with. People out of the church didn't know God, and people in the church didn't know God. They were hiding behind their religion. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. That's the Gentile. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jew. Law can't help us. Religion can't help us. Now here's the conclusion he came to in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Is the Jew better than the Gentile? No. Is the religious man better than the pagan? No. No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. They're all sinners by nature, by birth, by choice, by practice. Guilty before God. As it is written, there's none righteous, Jew or Gentile, religious or pagan. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he goes down through there describing us. Now look at verse 19. And here's the way God works in a sinner's heart, bringing him to believe Christ. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, old or young, rich or poor, whomever, they're all under sin, that every mouth may be stopped. I tell you, before God opens your heart, he'll shut your mouth. That's right. Shut your mouth. Mine too. And all the world become guilty before God. That's all takes place at the same time. Now watch it. Therefore, this is what we realize. Our mouths are shut, we're guilty. And therefore, verse 20, we realize this. By the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, by religious professions, decisions, or serving, or morality, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. These three words are so important, aren't they? Have. In his sight, we justify ourselves. We justify ourselves in the sight of men. But no way can religion, morality, works justify us in his sight. But by the law is not to salvation from sin or deliverance from sin, but the knowledge of sin. So we come to this conclusion. Now listen. But now, there is a righteousness. There is a holiness. There is an acceptance without the law. Without religious profession or duties or deeds or works. Because those things won't help us. They won't help us. It's without the law. And it's manifested It's revealed. It's even taught and witnessed by the Old Testament prophets and preachers and teachers, the law and the prophets, by Moses and Elijah. This is Moses' message and Elijah's message. This is what the law says, and this is what the prophets say. Verse 22, it is even the very holiness of God, not his own essential holiness, but that holiness which is purchased and provided for us in Christ and purposed for us by God. And it is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It is by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. It's by the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's by the work of Jesus Christ. And it's unto all and it's upon everybody that what? Believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Verse 23 says, we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, we're justified just as if we'd never sinned. A holiness, a righteousness, free. Free. It's free when we receive it. It's free while we embrace it. It's free when it's totally delivered to us and we're made like Christ. It's free. It's by his grace. I hear these preachers talk about grace, but they don't mean grace. Grace is all grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, isn't it? That's great. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And it's through the redemption that's in Christ. And verse 24 and 25, 25 and 26 tells us that this way of salvation justifies not only the sinner, but justifies God. This is why I love pure grace, sovereign grace, free grace, all of grace, because it not only justifies me, but it justifies God. It enables God to be God, God to be holy, God to be righteous, and God to deal with me in mercy. It enables. How big's your God? The gospel I hear preached today, people, it's born of the character of their God. When they say God's done all he can do and that's up to you, they mean just that. That's the character of their God. He's impotent. But this gospel of God's grace not only justifies the sinner, but it enables God to be just and justifier. Look at verse 25. Jesus Christ. That's the whom that refers to there. Jesus Christ, God has set him forth, foreordained him, revealed him, manifested him to be a propitiation, a covering, a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare, to manifest God's own righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that is, the Old Testament saints' sins, the people who lived before Christ came into this world, through the forbearance or long-suffering of God. God, all those sins back there that Old Testament saints committed, it wasn't put away, those sins weren't put away by the blood on the Jewish altars. Those sins were put away by the blood of Christ. And God's forbearance and long-suffering waited till the coming of Christ, till that deed was accomplished, the putting away of sin. And when Christ died, he not only put away the sins of the people before him, but the people behind his coming. And all of this is to declare, I say, at this time, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice. That's what Calvary not only reveals God's love and mercy, it reveals God's justice. He spared not his own son. Christ died at the hands of God. I know wicked men crucified the Lord of glory, but it pleased God to bruise him. He punished him for our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded by whom? That's right, by God. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. And God took the sword of justice and plunged it into the very bowels of his son because he found sin on him. Our sins. God had to do that if he's going to be God. That's just so now. And he said, I don't understand that. You're not called. It doesn't say, do you understand that? It says, do you believe it? I don't ever see God ever prostituting himself to a sinner by asking him, do you believe it? I mean, do you understand? He says, believe it. It's not, do you understand it? I tell you, one reason we don't understand strict justice is because we're not strictly just. It all will come down to this. We believe in justice for the other fella. I had a fella, he got all upset because somebody's son got in trouble here in church one time, then his son got in trouble, and that was a white horse of another color. We believe in strict justice for everybody else, but Almighty God believes in strict justice for everybody, even his son. That's right. He's going to have it too. All right, then chapter 4 of Romans gives that example of faith, Abraham. Now, in verse chapter 4, it says, now what are we going to say that Abraham, our father, as pertained to the flesh, hath found? What has he found? Righteousness. How did he find it? By works? Well, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Here it is. What said the scripture? Abraham believed God. Believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. How is Christ in you? By faith. How is Christ in Abraham? By faith. Abraham's a friend of God. Why? He believed God. Now the last part of chapter 4, verse 20 says, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded what God had promised, God was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him. Charged to him, reckoned him for what? Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness. Now then, that wasn't written for his sake alone. That was imputed to him. But for our sake also. But for us also, to whom righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe. So that's the way that Christ in you is in you by faith. All right, secondly, there's a second sense in which these words should be taken. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is that Christ literally is formed in the soul. And the believer has the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the life of Christ. And there's a progress and a growth in those things. Now, J.C. Ryle said this one time, talking about growth in grace. He said, when I speak of growth in grace, I mean an increase in the degree, in the size, in the strength, in the power, in the vigor of that grace which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart, Christ in him. I hold that every one of these graces, repentance, faith, hope, love, humility, courage, zeal, love, and the like, they may be great or strong, they may be strong or weak, they may be vigorous or feeble, they may vary in the same man, vary greatly in the same man at different periods of his life. But I'm speaking of the man growing in grace. And I mean this, that his sense of sin becomes deeper. His faith becomes stronger. His hope becomes brighter. His love becomes more extensive. His spiritual mind becomes more marked. And he feels as he grows in grace the power of God in his heart. And he manifests more of that power and more of that grace in his life. And he goes from one degree of faith to another. And from strength to strength and grace to grace. And I leave it to others to describe that man's condition in any words they please. But for myself, the truest, best account of it is he's growing in grace. Christ is in him. And he's growing in Christ. Growing in the grace and what? Knowledge of Christ. Now, let me give you these three things. Give us these three things. The believer. McShane says he has the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, and the life of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Do I have the mind of Christ? It says here we do. The mind of Christ. It says right here in 1 Corinthians 2:16, listen. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Didn't Paul say in Philippians 2, let this mind also be in you which is in Christ? What's McShane saying, preacher? Well, here's he gives us some things right here. He says the believer has the mind of Christ. He sees sin as Christ sees it. He hates it. He knows it to be evil. He knows it to be against God. He longs to avoid it. He knows that sin and sorrow and suffering go together. And he's like his Lord in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He has the mind of Christ. Christ bore our sins, but he didn't love them. He hated them. We have the mind of Christ. Secondly, he says the believer has the mind of Christ, and he not only sees sin as Christ sees it, he sees the gospel as Christ sees it. He sees the gospel as essential. Christ said, no man comes to the Father but by me. The believer knows that. Christ said, I give unto you rest. The gospel's free, and he knows it. Christ said, I lay down my life for my sheep and they'll never perish. The gospel's complete and the believer knows it. He knows the gospel's complete in Christ. And the gospel glorifies God. And like Christ, the believer prays, Lord, glorify me that I may glorify you. Then he said, the mind of Christ is in the believer because he sees the world as Christ sees it. When the Lord said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. Turn to John 15. Listen to what our Lord says about the world. Listen to what he says about the world. John 15, verse 17. John 15, 70. These things I command you that you love one another. You're a family. You love one another. You're drawn to one another. You find fellowship with one another. You don't love the world. What fellowship does darkness and light have? What fellowship does Baal and God have? I command you, you love one another. Verse 18. If the world hate you, and you listen, he uses the word world here six times. If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Listen. I tell you, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says this world is going to pass away. This world's under judgment. This world is under judgment. And he said, they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. And then the believer sees time as Christ sees it. Turn to John 9. I hear people talk about, well, I'd like to study my Bible more, but I just don't have time. I hear folks say, and I understand, but I'd attend the services, but I just don't have the time. I'd go to Bible conferences, but just don't have the time. I'd do this, that, and I just don't have the time. How did our Lord Jesus, what was his mind toward time? Listen to John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night's coming when you're not going to work. That's his attitude toward time. Let's see another one, John 17. But his attitude was toward time. John 17, 4, listen. I have glorified thee on this earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. That's what Paul said before he left here. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy 4. That's where Paul, what I was quoting just then, what Paul said. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. You know, I wonder, and like I said a while ago, spiritual maturity is us taking what's preached personally without being offended. I wonder if it wouldn't be wise for all of us to get our priorities straight. One time our Lord appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples ran and told him, said, have you seen the Lord? He said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. Why did he not believe that? He wasn't there. That's why. He wasn't there. He was somewhere else. I don't know where he was. And it might have been important, but nevertheless, he wasn't there. And I wonder if someday we wish we'd have been there. We've got 2 Timothy 4. Listen to Paul here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. So I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. All right, let's go on. Let's don't get bogged down here. The believer sees time as Christ does, and then in the next place, he sees eternity as Christ does. Everything our Lord viewed, everything was viewed as it will appear in eternity. And everything ought to be valuable to us as it bears on eternity. He said to his disciples, "Don't let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself." Christ in you means I have the mind of Christ. And as Bishop Ryle said, these things are growing. And I have the right priorities. I see these things. Let me give you this quickly. Number two, the heart of Christ. The believer has the heart of Christ. What do you mean by the heart of Christ? Well, McShane says, I mean the affections. The love, the hope. Let your affection, singular, be set on things above. How is the heart of Christ in the believer manifested? Well, he loves God. Oh, what delight the Redeemer had in the Father. I know we can't match the quantity of his love, but we can match the quality. That you love God with all your heart. That your heart be not divided. But God be your first love. Christ said, or they said in Revelation, you've left the first love. That's the problem. First love. The believer has the heart of Christ. And secondly, the believer not only loves God, but he loves other believers. He loves the people of God. He loves the people of God. Turn to 1 John 4. Let's don't rush through this part right here. The believer loves other believers. 1 John 4, 7, listen, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And Christ said, by this shall all men know you are mine, if you love one another. Love one another like I loved you. The believer has love for other believers, like Christ did. And the believer has compassion on the fallen, like Christ did. Notice our Lord's compassion for sinners and compassion and mercy toward the weak and the fallen. And we're commanded by Paul in Ephesians to forgive one another as God forgave us, for Christ's sake. Be ye kind, tender-hearted. When you find yourself getting crusty and edgy, do something about it. Do something about it. Let's get a kind demeanor and a tender. Be tender. Tender with the way we treat people, the way we look at people, the way we embrace them, the way we talk to them, the way we regard them. That's Christ's tenderness. Oh, his, even when Peter denied him, he looked at him tenderly, didn't he? Broke his heart. That's the heart of Christ. The believer has the mind of Christ. I'm not talking about orthodoxy. I'm talking about the attitude and spirit of our Lord and the heart of the affection of Christ. And the believer has the life of Christ. The life of Christ. He has a desire to minister to others, to give of himself. Christ said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, I came to minister. And then turn to 1 John 4. You're there now. Look at verse 17. You're still there at 1 John. Our Lord said in 1 John 4, 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. How was he in this world? How was he? As he is, so are we in this world. Number one, he's the Son of God. I'm a son of God. He by nature, I am one by adoption. He's loved of God, so are we. We're loved with an everlasting love. He's chosen and precious, so are we. He said, you didn't choose me, I've chosen you. And you're precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. How is he in this world? Holy and without sin, so are we. We're a holy nation. How is he in this world? He's here for a time. So are we. How is he in this world? He's no longer under judgment. Sin has been laid on him and paid for, and he arose without sin. And there's no judgment to them in Christ Jesus. How is he in this world? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man of affliction, a man of trial, a man of trouble, a man persecuted and hated, a man tempted by Satan, a man forsaken by friends. How is he in this world? He's exalted. God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And as he's exalted, he said, I will that those which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them. I've jotted down something here to close with. I suppose my greatest concern is not so much accuracy in doctrine, though this is so very important. But a man can be accurate in doctrine and not be in Christ. And a man can have the soundest principles of doctrine in him and not have Christ in him. But I believe if a man has Christ in him, they have the doctrine. For Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. There's no hope in doctrine. There's hope in Christ. You don't come to Christ through doctrine. I'll say it again. You come to doctrine in Christ. Christ in you. All right, Mike, let's sing a closing hymn.